So this morning, as we've already acknowledged, this morning is Palm Sunday. So today is the beginning of the week that we as the church separate, we view as Holy Week, as this is the week when things start to speed up for Jesus, as he enters into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, looking forward in the week. We're on Thursday. Thursday, he will have his Last Supper. He will be arrested. He'll be convicted. He'll be beaten. He will be nailed to a cross. And on Friday, he will die. And we look forward to next week, Sunday, when we gather together here next week, celebrating again that the grave was not the end, that the tomb was not the end, but that Jesus rose victorious from it. So this morning, we look at the beginning of that week of Palm Sunday. And so we will be looking at the Palm Sunday story. We're going to get there in just a little bit because we're going to begin this morning kind of right where we've began the last few weeks, looking at the Lord's Prayer, at this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. It's on page 938. You probably already knew that because you flipped there for the last 5 weeks. But as you flip there, for those of you that are new with us this morning, a little bit of what we've been looking at over the last 5 weeks. We started with the first thing that Jesus told us about this prayer, which is the address, telling us that we may come to God in prayer saying, "Our Father." We talked about how we don't have to come in prayer yelling and screaming, trying to convince God to hear us. That we don't have to come with these long introductions, trying to prove ourselves worthy of being listened to, but that we can come to God in prayer as a child comes to their parent. And then we prayed, "Hallowed be your name," which is praying that God would make his name holy, which means that God would reveal himself as God actually is. That God would burn away any of our misconceptions, that God would reveal himself to us, continue to reveal himself to us as he actually is, and that through us, God would reveal himself to the world. We prayed, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven." And we talked about that prayer is a prayer that God's kingdom would come crashing into this world. That in a world that so often looks like it has its back turned, it's praying that God's kingdom would come here now in breaking into this very world. We prayed, "Give us today our daily bread." And we recognize that on the one hand, there's nothing too big and there's nothing too small that we can bring before God, that we can pray for daily provision, that it's about bread, but we also talked about how it's about more than bread. It's recognizing where our provision actually comes from. And then last week, we looked at the prayer to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we recognized that in Jesus, in what we celebrate this week, in his death and his resurrection, we have been forgiven. That we can come before God confessing and knowing that we are forgiven. And then, knowing that we have been forgiven, that we are people who are forgiven, that it's important for us to go out and live as people who forgive. Having been forgiven, we go out and forgive. And now today, we look at the last piece. So Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we once again explore these words that you have taught us to pray, Lord, we pray that you would speak through these words. We pray that you would open us that we might hear what it is you're speaking this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we look at the next piece of the prayer. I'll put it up. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from," and depending on your translation, you'll say "evil" or "the evil one." And now if you're anything like me, reading this part of the prayer really has you asking a lot of questions, especially right at the beginning, doesn't it? To pray that God would not lead us into temptation, lead us not into temptation. The main question that this starts welling up in me is so praying that God would not lead us into temptation, is that then implying that God might lead us into temptation? Is praying that part of the prayer implying that God might lead us into temptation unless we pray that God doesn't lead us into temptation, and then God might not? Is that what we're doing? Because just a few verses earlier, at the beginning of the prayer, we talked about how we can address God as a child addresses a parent, and doesn't make a lot of sense for a parent to lead their child into temptation. I have a difficult time with this, because isn't part of the role of a parent to keep their kids from entering into these situations where they might find temptation, or at least whether or not they protect them from, to at least not lead them into places where they could be hurt, where they could be tempted? Does God lead us into temptation, and now we're praying that God doesn't? Or is there something else going on in these words? Well, I think James would agree with me that maybe there's a different way of understanding this. Instead of thinking that God himself leads us into temptation, James in the first chapter says these words. And James says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed." So James says that it is not God who tempts us, but it is because of our own sinful nature, because of our own evil desires, that we fall into temptation. So one of the things this prayer does, one of the first things this prayer does is it forces us to acknowledge the fact that evil exists in the world. It forces us to acknowledge the fact that the world is fallen, that sin exists in the world, that evil exists in the world, and that sin and evil even exist in our own lives, in our own hearts. See, I think it's easy to acknowledge that evil exists in the world. I mean, every time you turn on the TV, you're reminded of the newest thing a terrorist organization around the world has done. Every time you turn on the TV, you're reminded of a co-pilot flying a plane into the side of a mountain. Every time you turn on the TV, you're reminded of the latest act of violence, of hatred, of death. Every time we turn on the TV, we're reminded of the fact that evil exists out there. And I think it's easy for us to acknowledge that evil exists out there, that evil exists in the world. What becomes a little bit more difficult, I think, is acknowledging that sin, acknowledging that evil even exists in here. That evil exists in the world, but that evil exists in our lives, that sin exists in our own hearts. I think it's more difficult for us. And I think one of the ways we see that is even in some of the words that we use. Have you ever been in a conversation, and you're in this conversation and you can feel the temperature in the room is starting to rise? And soon this conversation turns into an argument, and now you're going back and forth, and somewhere during this argument, these words jump into your mind, and you recognize immediately that if you say those words, they won't be helpful, they won't advance the conversation, but they will bring hurt, and they will actually be destructive. And they come to your mind, and right away you tell yourself, you can't say that. But before you know it, all of a sudden the words are out there, and you see the effect of the very words you just spoke. And then this curious thing happens where afterwards, we start to explain it away, saying, well, it was just a mistake. Right? It was just a mistake. Like, I didn't really mean it. It was a miscommunication. You kind of misunderstood what I was trying to say. And maybe sometimes that's true. But other times, when we're really honest, aren't there times when we reflect on that moment and we think, I actually kind of, in that moment, for some, I actually kind of meant to save them. And we almost end up in this spot where we're confused as to why would we even do that? We know it's not helpful. We know it's only going to hurt. And yet those words go out, yet those actions go out. We do it anyways. I think one of the things this prayer causes us to do is to acknowledge that sin, that evil exists out there, but that sin, evil actually exists in here as well. And sometimes that can be absolutely gripping. It can be absolutely gripping. It can be devastating. It's telling ourselves that it's only one click on one website because we're curious, and it turns into more clicks on more sites and this obsession that we don't know what to do with. It's the thing, that addiction, that thing that we've struggled with in the past that's been damaging to relationships. And we find ourselves telling ourselves, it's just one more. I'll be able to control it this time. It's the people that have hurt us, the people who have said something, who have done something to hurt us. And now we find ourselves focused on wanting revenge. And whether or not we actually inflict the revenge, we find that deep down, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we don't want to see life treat them well, right? That it's the ex we don't want to be happy. It's the coworker or the boss that we want to see get theirs. It's the friend who has burned us, who's turned their back on us. And we want to see somebody do the same to them so that when it happens, we almost sit back and think, they kind of had it coming, right? A part of what this prayer does is it acknowledges that there is sin, there is evil in the world, but that sin, that evil also exists in our own lives. It also exists in our own hearts. And as James says, it's that sin, it's that evil that exists in our lives that leads us into places where we're tempted. So the question then, when we pray these words, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, how are we to understand what we're actually praying? If it's maybe our sin and our evil that leads us into temptation, what do these words mean? Well, this is where the Greek is helpful, and we won't be reciting any words this morning, but the way that the word order works, people far smarter than myself will argue that probably the best way to understand these words would be to pray, keep us from being led into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. And so instead of praying that God would not lead us into temptation, we're praying that God would keep us from being led into any form of temptation by any means, that we're praying that God would keep us from those places, from those situations, from those instances when we might be tempted. And this prayer, I think it goes along with many of the prayers that we see throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 141, we read, "Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies." So the psalmist is praying that God would keep him from being led into places where he would be tempted. Then Jesus in Matthew 26 says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." So one of the things we do in the prayer is we're acknowledging, again, that evil exists in the world, that evil exists in our lives, and it's praying that God would keep us from it. As Jesus here, it's a recognizing that we are weak and that we need God's help to keep us from getting into those places. It's praying that God would lead us away, that God would lead us, which also shows us a little progression that happens in this part of the prayer, that the last two things leading up to this have kind of shown a form of progression. So I'll put the three things up on the board. We begin with, "Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now notice the time that each of these occurs. So we begin with, "Give us today our daily bread." So we're praying for today. We're not praying about yesterday. We're not praying about tomorrow. But give us today the provision. Give us today what we need. We move from praying for today to verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, which is praying about things that have happened in the past, right? There have been words said. There have been things done. Hurt has happened. We have sinned. And so we're praying that God would forgive us for things that we have done and that we would forgive people for what they have done. We're praying for things that have happened in the past. And then that naturally leads to verse 13, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, where we're praying about something in the future. We're praying to be led. And really, this flows naturally out of, we've just asked God to forgive us for the wrongs that we've committed, and now we're praying that God would keep us from even being in places where we could cause more wrong that we would then later need to ask forgiveness for. So we're praying about this, about the times to come. We're praying about being led. We're praying about future, which leads us right into Palm Sunday. So we'll read through the Palm Sunday story. I won't put all the words on the screen, but I will put the page number if you want to follow along. Luke chapter 19. It's on page 1018 in your Bibles. You feel free to follow along. Otherwise, I will read the words. Luke 19. Starting on page 1018. I will start reading on verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" One of the beautiful things about Palm Sunday is we get to come back to this passage time and time, year after year, because there's so much going on in this passage. But this morning, for the sake of this morning, there's really kind of two questions I want to ask of this passage. First, there's that thing that the crowds are proclaiming. The other Gospels will say that Hosanna is part of it, and they'll say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So it would seem that this crowd gets it, doesn't it? It would seem that this crowd gets it, that they get who Jesus is, they get what he's doing. It seems like the crowd gets it. So why is it then that a few days later in the week, when Jesus has been arrested, when he's brought before Pilate, why is it then the next words that we hear a crowd say, Pilate asks the crowd, "What do you want me to do with him?" And now the crowds are proclaiming not this, but now the crowds are saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." How do we go from this to that in only a matter of days? And then the second question Because I think the answers are the same. The second question, so part of what the crowd is proclaiming is peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're proclaiming this message of peace, of peace. And then when Jesus sees Jerusalem, we read these words. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." So how is it crowds go from blessed is he who comes to crucify him? And how is it that the crowds are proclaiming peace? And Jesus sees Jerusalem and says, and weeps, saying, if you only knew what would bring you peace. What is going on there? Well, I think one of the reasons is because the people are really unwilling to be led. They were unwilling to follow Jesus where Jesus was going, where he was actually going. Because the people largely would have had this idea of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah came to do. And so the crowd was willing to follow Jesus into Jerusalem because they believed he was going to do what they had expected him to do, what they wanted him to do. You see, they would have believed that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would once again restore the nation of Israel, that the Messiah would overthrow the captor, the people who are over them, who are controlling them, in this case, Rome, that he would overthrow Rome, that he would reestablish the nation of Israel, and that he would reign as a military king like they had under King David. And so they were willing to follow Jesus into Jerusalem because they thought he was going to do what they wanted him to do. But once they found out that Jesus was actually coming proclaiming a different kingdom, that Jesus wasn't looking to restore this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, but that Jesus was proclaiming a different kingdom, this kingdom of God, which is far bigger and more powerful than any earthly kingdom could ever be. But they expect him to restore Israel, and they find him coming proclaiming a new kingdom. That they think peace is going to come when Rome is overthrown and by military force, by victory, Jesus regains his throne. They think power comes through military and victory and thrones. And what they find is Jesus entering the city, saying, no, power comes in sacrifice. Power is through service, and the way this king is going to rule is not through defeating, but is through giving his very life. And so what happens is once the crowd sees where Jesus is actually going, they stop, they turn around, and they leave. Because they were willing to follow him into Jerusalem, but they weren't willing to follow him to the cross. They were willing to follow as long as Jesus was doing what they wanted him to do, as long as Jesus met their expectations and did what they wanted him to do, they were willing to follow. But the moment Jesus doesn't do that, the moment they realize that Jesus isn't coming to overthrow Rome, that Jesus isn't coming to restore this earthly kingdom, that Jesus isn't coming to through power to regain control, they stop and they leave because they weren't willing to follow where Jesus was actually leading them. Because following is hard, isn't it? Following is difficult. Because in order to follow, we have to relinquish control. And we love control, don't we? That in order to follow, we're giving up our control of our lives and we're trusting that to somebody else. That often following means laying down our agendas, means laying down our opinions, means laying down our control to follow someone else. It comes closely from the thing that we prayed just a few weeks ago when we said, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done. And the problem is, I think for many of us, if we're honest, we don't want your will be done, but we want our wills to be done, right? We want our wills done. And we're okay with your will as long as it looks a lot like our will. The people in Jerusalem that day were not willing to follow Jesus to the cross, because following means laying down our agendas. It means laying down our wills. It means laying down our control of our lives and trusting Jesus to lead us, to guide us. So as we pray this part of the prayer, lead us not in temptation, keep us from being led into temptation, and deliver us from evil, what we're doing is we acknowledge that evil exists, that evil exists out there, that sin, that evil exists in here. And we're praying and asking God to lead us. We're laying down our control. We're laying down the grip that we feel over our own lives. And we're truly trusting that God would lead us and that we would be people who have the strength, who have the courage, who have the faith, who have the trust to follow God's leading. Please, let's join together and let's pray the words of the Lord's Prayer. I'll put them on the next slide. Let's pray them together. Our Father in heaven, Almighty God, we pray that you would lead us. We know that so often we want to be the leaders, that we want to be in control of our own lives. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that it is us who gets ourselves into trouble more often than not. Lord, we pray that you would create in us people who follow you wherever it is you might lead. That we lay down our wills to live into your will. Because, Lord, we pray that your will would be done here, that your will would be done in us, that your will would be done through us, that you would lead us and that we would follow. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.